There are certain chapters of the Bible that are just linked to a single word. We think of 1 Corinthians 13, right? The love chapter. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. And Hebrews 11, the faith chapter that we're looking at today. We saw last time that unlike 1 Corinthians 13, which is a clear definition of love, Hebrews 11 is not so much a definition as much as it is an explanation of what faith is and how faith operates and is illustrated in the lives of God's people. Remember, the author's primary pastoral concern, the reason he's writing this letter, is to encourage the faith of these Jewish believers who were becoming sluggish and becoming lazy in their faith. There was a growing persecution, increasing trials and suffering that was coming upon them from within their own families, trying to coax them to go back to their former faith before the governing authorities, persecution, and they were beginning to get discouraged. And the author knows that this was only the beginning of what was coming. God knows, certainly, this is only the beginning of the persecution that would be coming upon them. And they were starting to waver. And they were becoming in danger of drifting away from the faith. And he's writing to them to warn them and to encourage them. And we've seen this time and again in Hebrews, a warning and then an encouragement, right? Chapter 10, we saw it, the most solemn warning in verses 26 to 31 of chapter 10, followed by the encouragement, where he says, don't throw away your confidence, it's your great reward. And he's kind of goading the readers to endure in the faith, to not give up the fight. He encourages them to look forward to the future promise of eternal life. And he's hoping to kindle in them the desire that they once had to finish the race, to not shrink back to destruction. In chapter 10, if you want to just look back there a minute, in chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, he concludes that my righteous one, he says, shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Keep note of that word pleasure, because it's going to come up again in our text today. Yet my soul has no pleasure in who? The one who shrinks back. Who's the one that shrinks back? It's the one that does not live by faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. What's the difference between the righteous one whose soul is preserved and the one who shrinks back? One word, faith. Faith. That's what they need most. That's what we need most. It's what every age needs most. Faith. And then we turn the page to chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we learn that faith is the conviction of things, the reality of things that were not seen. Let me read to remind you of the first three verses, Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. From there, the author furnishes the readers with examples of men and women who lived by faith and were commended for living by faith. And I mentioned that this is just not a list. This is not just a random list of people. This rather is kind of a biblical theology of what faith looks like throughout the history of Scripture. So he goes back to the earliest example of faith, and he works this way. It's kind of a biblical theology. He spends a lot of time on Abraham that we'll be seeing next time. But this biblical theology of what faith is throughout history, he gives these examples in order to show God's people how we ought to respond in affliction and in suffering. When people go through sustained times of suffering and trials, there is a natural temptation to think that God is not going to be faithful, that I'm not going to be able to make it through this trial. There's this temptation to think that God's not true to his promises. But the fact is, as we look back in history, that these men and women from the beginning of time, who were not very different from ourselves, made this journey of faith, and they finished the race. They finish the course. They endure to the end. So we're not alone, is what he's saying. And that's what he says. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who go all the way back to the beginning of creation. In 11:2, he says, for by it, which is by faith, the people of old received their commendation. And what is true of them of old is true of us today, is true of the church in every age. How are we commended before God? By faith. Righteousness is counted to God's people on the basis of faith. That has always been the case from the beginning of time. During the law, people were not justified by the law. Before the law, people were justified by faith. It'll always be that way. And we're going to see today that as we examine the nature of this ancient faith, that it's not very different. Not much has changed. The object and the nature of faith has not changed in 6,000 years of history. Today, we know, what do we have faith in, right? We have faith in Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, his soon return to save us from that eternal wrath that God will pour out on the unrighteous. And we look back to real events in history. 2,000 years ago, a real man by the name of Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, the Christ, was crucified, and a real man was put in a tomb, and a real man on the third day rose from the dead. These are verifiable historical facts that we look back to. The Old Testament predecessors, the Old Testament saints, don't have what we had. We could look back to a specific time. But yet, even though they did not have specific knowledge of a crucifixion and a resurrection, nevertheless, their faith was not very different from ours. Though they had no specific knowledge of a man named Jesus, the things that we look back to, they looked ahead to in types and in shadows. And a lot of Hebrews has been about that. Then when we come to verse 3, you have the first time, you see these words going to be repeated 18 times in this chapter, by faith. In the next 40 verses, we're going to see by faith 18 times. Today, we're going to look back almost as far back into history as we can go. And we're going to look at three examples from the book of Genesis, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Let's look at Hebrews 11. Our text for today is from verses 4 through 7. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is a good place to look at a historical narrative of the history of redemption. Every text of Scripture fits into the whole of Scripture. Every now and then, it's nice to say, well, where does a text fit in to the whole story of redemption? And this is a great text to do this. And I'll start by way of introduction, doing just that. From the earliest days of recorded history, the Bible describes two kinds of people. There are two roads. There are two eternally opposite destinies. There is death that comes as the wages of sin, and there is eternal life, which is the free gift of God's grace. And we see this from the beginning of time. We go back right after the fall of man in chapter 3, the saddest day in human history when sin comes into the world through Adam, And then death enters the world as a result, and death enters the lineage of Adam. But then, in the very same chapter, in chapter 3, God makes a promise. And he promises that there's going to be a seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman was another lineage, if you would, a lineage of the righteous. And that seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. So right in the midst of the introduction of sin is the introduction of promise. In this chapter, chapter 3, God describes the very origin of these two lineages who are at war throughout history. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, or Satan. This war begins with the first two human beings that are born on earth. The very first two human beings born on a fallen earth, Cain and Abel, two sons of Adam and Eve, are the prototypes of these diverging lineages. As a result of the fall of Adam, along with sin, came misery and death. And we see this right off the bat in chapter 4. Chapter 4, we find the sad story of the consequence of sin in Adam's family. The horrible story of the murder of Abel by his older brother, Cain. But then in the second half of chapter 4, there's human civilization is growing. There's great creativity, but there's also great evil. We find here, we're told about the line of Cain and how they have children and grow. And we hear about all the cultural advances in Genesis chapter 4. All of the accomplishments that are recorded from the lineage of Cain. But in that chapter, not one shred of hope. Until the very last verse of chapter 4 of Genesis, where God in his grace grants Adam and Eve a gift. And he grants them another covenant son by the name of Seth. And Seth is given, in a sense, to replace Abel, as it were, at the head of this godly line. So you have Seth and you have Cain now as the two sons of Adam. And you come to the next chapter, chapter 5, which details the line of Seth. As chapter 4 detailed the line of Cain, chapter 5 details the line of Seth, the godly line. Nobody in Cain's lineage appears in chapter 5. Nobody in the line of Cain appears in the line of Seth. Even though they were great inventors, they invented tools and art and music and they built cities and all this, they're never mentioned in the redemptive line. I don't think it's going too far to say that God had decreed, Seth have I loved, Cain have I hated. Genesis chapter 5 then catalogs this godly line. It begins with Adam through Seth, and it goes all the way to Noah, the righteous. Noah's grandfather was Methuselah, most known to be the oldest man, the one who lived the longest, right, 969 years. But for all of the nine men in this godly lineage over this thousand plus years history, the same testimony ends each individual's life. The words are exactly the same. And he died. And he died. Death reigned in the world. Even in the godly lineage, death reigned because of sin. The only notable exception to that, as we're going to see in a little bit, is the father of Methuselah, Enoch, the great-grandfather of Noah, who did not die, but God took him. By the time we come to Genesis 6, we know, right? You know the story. The seed of the serpent's activity on earth is so rampant that from God's viewpoint, he says, the earth was filled with violence, all flesh is corrupted on the earth. That is all except Noah. Why? Why Noah? Noah was human. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we know the story of Noah, right? God commanded Noah to build an ark. We'll look at this in a bit too. And through his building and through his preaching, Noah and his family spoke to the world, but ultimately they didn't come. Only Noah and his family were saved from the flood that wiped out every creature on earth. Redemptive history recorded in Scripture for our benefit. And the author of Hebrews is taking us through. And he's going to pick out 3 points on that line, that 1,000 years that I just spoke about. He's going to pick out 3 points on that line. 3 points from history to illustrate faith. He's going to go all the way back to the beginning, and he's going to reach for Abel. Then 9 centuries later, he's going to talk about the translation of Enoch into heaven. And then another 650-plus years later, he's going to talk about Noah's salvation. 3 examples from 3 points, and those will form the 3 points of our exposition. The faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch, the faith of Noah. And we'll discover, as we look at their faith, that it's not very different from our own. They believed the same things that we are called to believe as God's people. So let's begin with verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4 and read the story that the author of Hebrews is talking about. The story of Cain and Abel, and how did it begin? Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I'll read from 1 to 5. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore another, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And most of you know what happened. Cain's jealousy and his hatred toward his younger brother led to Cain taking the life of his younger brother, Abel. And then seeking to hide it from God, right? Am I my brother's keeper? In verse 15, it says, the Lord put a mark on Cain. And Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. But I want to draw your specific attention again to verses 3 and 4. Look back again at verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 4. Cain brought the Lord an offering from the fruit of the ground. Why? Because Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flocks and their fat portions. And here's what's interesting. The Lord had regard for Abel. That is, he accepted the offering of Abel. He was pleased with the offering of Abel. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. The Lord accepted the offering of Abel, but not of Cain. Why is that? Well, Genesis doesn't tell us, but Hebrews does. The author of Hebrews reasons here. He said the Lord had regard. That's what Genesis tells me. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. And the only way that an offering could be acceptable to God is if it's offered by one who is righteous in God's sight. And the author brings this out. He says, Abel was commended as righteous. Now, it doesn't say that specifically, but he knows that if God accepts an offering, it means that the person was righteous. God looked on Abel and his animal sacrifice as pleasing. And Hebrews tells us, just look down to verse 6 for a minute of Hebrews 11. It says what? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. So the only way that God is pleased is what? By faith. So he reasons that out, and that's where he comes to the conclusion that Abel offered this offering by faith. Genesis says nothing whatsoever about Abel's faith, only his action. So the mistake is often made, as some ask the question, what was righteous about Abel's offering? What was there in Abel's offering that was righteous that Cain lacked? Now, that's not a bad question to ask, right? I mean, God accepted one, and we'd want to know, why did he accept that one? Well, many conclude, because Genesis doesn't mention faith, that it was the nature of the offering. Some say that Abel's offering was the firstborn, and Cain just brought some run-of-the-mill fruits and vegetables. Abel did offer an animal from his flock, Cain from the fruit of the ground. So some look at that and they say, well, Abel's offering was an offering of blood. Cain's was not. That's why Abel's offering was accepted. But this is long before the law. There was no law to bring an offering of blood. There was no command to bring an offering of blood. Abel brought from what he worked with, an animal of the flock. Cain brought from what he worked with as a tiller of the ground. The book of Hebrews unveils the reason that God accepted one offering and not the other. Abel's was offered by faith. See that again. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. So it was by faith Abel is counted righteous. It is by faith his offering is accepted. Significantly, Genesis is silent as to the reason. It's revealed to us in the New Testament, as many things are revealed to us in the New Testament. We learn that Abel, who we could say was the very first of God's elect born on earth, he was commended because by faith he offered a sacrifice. So the other side of it, some conclude from this, that the nature of the sacrifice was unimportant. That it doesn't matter, they claim. Cain could have offered up fruit of the ground. If he just did it by faith, it would have been fine. And I don't think so. I would not go that far. Rather, I would kind of think about it this way. By faith, Abel's offering pleased God. By faith, as God's elect, Abel did instinctively the thing that would please God. It was no command for him to make that offering, but he instinctively did. He instinctively offered up an animal from his flock. It was not the sacrifice itself that pleased God, it was the faith, but Abel's gift of an animal sacrifice was the outward expression of that faith. Though he had no knowledge of this, Abel's offering foreshadowed something. Abel's offering foreshadowed Christ. Abel's offering foreshadowed the blood on the cross of the Lamb of God. In the absence of any command to offer a blood sacrifice, Abel just did it by faith. I mean, God chose Abel to tend the animals, right? He chose Cain to be a tiller of the ground. There was nothing righteous or unrighteous about it. They were both righteous activities, to tend a flock or to till the ground. But you person could say, well, Abel had an advantage. Well, yeah, he did have an advantage, and that is God's sovereign right to give him that advantage, to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And Cain turns out to be the father of the lost, the worldly lineage, and he is banished from the presence of God. We could say that Cain is, in a spiritual sense, the father of Esau, of all those who are outside of the kingdom of God. Those who do not walk by faith, but rather try to approach God on their own terms, which describes anyone outside of Christ. The story of Cain and Abel is indeed about faith, but not just any faith. Faith does not do as it pleases. The story tells us that you cannot approach God in any fashion that you wish. It shows us that faith operates instinctively to do God's will. Before we leave Abel, verse 4 concludes, it says, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Through his faith, though he died, Abel died, he still speaks. He was killed, he was murdered, but his voice can be heard today. Though he is dead, his faith continues to speak to us today. He tells us this is the way to please God. This is the way to worship God. This is the way to do things the way God is pleased, by faith. Faith will take you in this direction. Abel tells us that faith leads us to forsake our own self-styled worship and leads us to embrace the manner of worship that God prescribes in his word. Abel leads the way. He leads the way to the answer, by answering the question for us, how do we approach a holy God? He's the first in line that was accepted. Cain's way is the way of religion that says, I can come and bring whatever I want, as long as it's from my heart, I'm going to offer it. Cain is the father of the religion of works, all of the religions of works. If you only work a little harder, you can counter that the deadly effects of sin and you could be saved. Cain is the father of Catholicism's idea of penance, that you can work off your sin debt. He's the father of the five pillars of Islam. He is the father of the average person on the street, on the broad way that leads to destruction, who you go up to and say, how is it that you could be saved? And they say, I'm a pretty good person. Cain leads the way on that broad road. He leads the way to destruction. And Abel, the first Christian martyr, if you would, stands out. And he is at the front of the narrow road. Those who come to God through his prescribed once-for-all sacrifice by faith. Hebrews has been pointing to this and been hammering home. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Abel's faith is at the front of the road that shows us what we need to be counted righteous. How do I please God? By faith. Let's move on then to verse 5. Secondly, the faith of Enoch. Verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Go back to Genesis 5. We know very little about the life of Enoch. Genesis does not report much about this man. We do know he walked with God. In Genesis chapter 5, Moses relates the public record of the life and death and the children of all of the godly lineage of Seth, the godly line that ultimately leads to Noah, but then really ultimately leads beyond Noah to Christ via Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Boaz and David. As we read the genealogy in chapter 5, again, what stands out is the repetition of the words, and he died. So in Genesis 5, as he reports the life and he reports the child that would be born to each person, beginning with Adam, he ends each line with, and he died. Verse 5, let me just take you through this quickly. Verse 5, and all the days of Adam, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8, thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Repeated of Seth's son, Enosh, in verse 11. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Enosh's son, Kenan, died in verse 14. And Mahalel, the son of Kenan, died in verse 17. And Jared, the father of Enoch, in verse 20, it says, thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And when we come to verse 21, something stands out. Very different. Look at verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, and after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters, thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. No, and he died. Enoch did not die. God took him. What does that mean? Enoch was translated into heaven. A live human being taken up. Hebrews 11:5 clarifies that. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. As was the case for Abel, the Genesis account doesn't tell us why. It says Enoch walked with God, but it says nothing about his faith. He walked with God. So the presumption, primarily of the Jewish scholars and those of religious persuasions who like works, they say, well, Enoch must have been a righteous man. Enoch must have been so holy and so righteous and so good in what he did to others. He must have been so close to God that he just passed over from death. God just took him away, carried him away to heaven. But Judaism, like all religion, lives under the presumption that righteousness is attained by your works. But the text simply says Enoch walked with God. What stands out about Enoch's life? His relationship with God. He walked with God. The Hebrew idiom here links to God being pleased, that idea of walking with God. It also says of Noah, he walked with God. God is pleased. In fact, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, translates this verse where we read Enoch walked with God, verse 22 of Genesis 5. It translates as Enoch was well-pleasing to God. It's this translation that the author of Hebrews has. Remember, they have the Greek translation. So he has the Greek translation, which says Enoch was well-pleasing to God. And then he writes in verse 5 of chapter 11, now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. That's where he got that from. He pleased God. He gets that from the Greek translation of Genesis 5:22. Now, think about how amazing thing it is to all of a sudden be on earth and the next moment disappear and be in the presence of God. That is an amazing thing, right? Flesh and blood person caught up to heaven. But as amazing as that is, that's not the author's focus. Rather, he focuses on the reason that Enoch pleased God. The source by which Enoch was translated to heaven. What's the author's focus? By faith. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Back in Hebrews 11, look at verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The Old Testament, nothing about Enoch's faith, but quite clear to the author of Hebrews that the only way that he pleased God, the only way this guy Enoch pleased God was by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please him. So the one who has faith is the one who walks with God. Enoch walked with God in this intimate relationship. How so? By faith. And then he says in verse 6 that faith believes two things. First, God exists. God exists. Well, that's obvious, right? I mean, everyone here in this room would say, yes, I believe God exists. That's obvious. You can't trust God if you don't believe that he exists. Saving faith does begin by believing that God exists. But James says that even the demons have that kind of faith. They know that God exists, so there has to be something beyond that. So it's not just that God exists, but then what? He is a rewarder of those who seek him. That is, belief in the moral character of God, his power to carry out his eternal promise to save those who trust in his Son. That God is a rewarder of those who seek him. That God is good. That he rewards his people. In particular, he rewards them with Christ, who is the hope of glory. But then also, he rewards his people on the day when Christ returns in bodily form to with his reward with him. We have that new body and that new eternal home. Now, there is an analogy between the reward given to Enoch and the reward given to all believers. Enoch did not see death. He was rewarded by not seeing death. God spared him from death. Just as Enoch escaped death, so all who believe in Jesus Christ will also escape death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through his Son. We are rewarded. God will reward his children with eternal life. Not for what they have done, but by faith. Enoch's translation into heaven reminds us of the great day spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where it says, after the dead in Christ are raised, then it says, we who are alive and are left will be caught up, taken up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So when you look at these nine individuals in Genesis chapter 5. Seth died. Enosh, Kenan, Jared, Methuselah, they all died. Everyone in Seth's line died except for one. Everyone who died is kind of a type of the dead in Christ that will rise on that last day. Enoch stands out at the front of the line of those who are remain alive and are caught up to be with the Lord. Point, the Lord is coming soon. He may come in the lifetime of some individuals hearing this right now. He's coming soon. And if we're alive when he comes, and we wish to be translated to meet the Lord in the air, there is one way to be in that number, and that is by faith. I remember in my very early days in a Bible study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the pastor had a very different view of salvation than I do today, but he was going through various things, talking about the rapture. And he said, you don't want to be doing A, B, and C. And he was specific about different sins. That you don't want to be doing that when the rapture occurs because you might be left. It's by faith. It is by faith. Abel's faith points to Good Friday, points to the sacrifice in the Son of God. Enoch's faith, in a sense, points to Easter Sunday, points to the resurrection of the Son of God. As we die with him, we will be raised with him. We look for the reward, brethren. We look for a reward from our God. God, who rewarded Enoch on the basis of faith, will reward those who come to him by faith today. So I hope you could see the nature and object of faith has not changed much in 6,000, in fact, at all in 6,000 years. Abel's faith and Enoch's faith, if you put them together, points us to faith in the gospel, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said when he walked the earth. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. He states that as a fact. But then he challenges you. He challenges us. I'm the resurrection and the life. Fact. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Fact. But then he says, do you believe this? So I ask you today, do you believe this? Do you believe in the death and resurrection of the Son of God? Have those words changed your life? I'm not talking about a belief in your head. If you believe something, you build your life on it. If you believe something, you make your decisions on a daily basis based on that. Do you believe this? Do you live your life in light of the last day? Your answer to this simple question reveals whether you are on a broad road that is led by Cain into ultimate eternal destruction in hell, or the narrow road led by Abel and Enoch at the front to eternal life and a blessed hope that purifies. Which road are you on? Abel, Enoch, and the third example. Third example of ancient faith, Noah. Look at verse 7. The faith of Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah's faith. Four things stand out here. One, he believed in the wrath to come. He believed there was a judgment coming. Secondly, in reverent fear, he obeyed God's instruction. He believed and he obeyed. Thirdly, he condemned the world. We'll talk what that means. He didn't give himself over to the world, but he followed God. And then fourthly, I don't think it's on your outline, but fourthly, he became an heir of righteousness. Let's see how this happened. Go back to Genesis 6 and see how this happened. Genesis 6, most of you know the story well of Noah and the ark, something we learn when we're children. I won't read all of it, but look at verse 5 with me. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was on evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I made them. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh have corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make many rooms in the ark. Cover it inside with pitch. And he goes on with the details of the ark. Look down at verse 17. Everything that is on earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And now look at verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So like Abel, like Enoch, nothing here in this text says anything about Noah's faith. We didn't read any. You can read the whole Genesis, flood account from Genesis 6 through Genesis 9. You're not going to find anything about Noah's faith. You'll see his faith in action, but it's not mentioned. But it does say in verse 8, Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. God set his grace upon one man, Noah. And again, just like before, the author of Hebrews, knowing that the only, how do you get God's favor? How do you get God's favor? Right? Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So he concludes, he makes the only conclusion that you can come to, is that Noah's actions were a product of his faith. Getting it? Noah believed God. He believed God concerning the judgment that was coming. He had no sense of the deluge that was about to hit the world. But he believed God. He acted on an unseen reality. Noah's faith was something that was not yet seen. Faith is the conviction of things unseen. And that's why Noah is commended. Because when God warned him of the coming judgment, he believed it. It was not merely a doctrine in his head. He believed it, and he believed it so much that he took action, doing something about it. And as he does something about it, the whole world around him is mocking him, and they think he's absurd. Noah, are you crazy? You're all living in a mountain, and you really think there's going to be a flood here? Noah built the ark, it says, in reverential fear of God. Noah did not fear man. If Noah feared man, the ark would not have been built, because he was mocked for it. Noah's faith moved him to action, to obedience. Verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Jesus Christ warned of the last days. He warned of a day of judgment. In Luke chapter 17, he described that day of judgment as it is in the days of Noah. The world hears this today and they mock, or they ignore the warning. As far as Noah goes, yeah, my kid has a toy. It's a child's fairy tale. And as far as a coming judgment, I don't fear that. My question to you today is, do you fear the wrath of God enough, the wrath that is coming, the judgment that is coming, enough to do something about it? Now, we don't have to build an ark. The ark that ultimately saved Noah's family won't save us. But God made an ark in Jesus Christ. And Romans 5 tells us that even while we're weak and ungodly, while we were still sinners, that we have been justified by his blood and saved from his wrath. How? By entering the ark that God made, Jesus Christ. Friends, the Bible is very clear that there is a judgment coming upon this world, that it will be swift and terrible and sudden, that it will become as a thief breaks into a house. It will be unexpected. The judgment of God will be universally executed on the last day when God judges justly through His Son. That day is coming. If you refuse to believe it or ignore it or put it off to some future decision because I'm young and I'm healthy and I don't know, listen, no one knows when that day is coming, and you certainly don't know the last day of your life. Don't presume. Don't presume because you're young. Don't presume because you're healthy that you're okay. You have time. You can put off the commitment of your life to Christ. If you really believe there is a possibility that the day of God's wrath could come soon, you're going to prepare just as Noah prepared. And you're going to prepare, in this case, not by building an ark, but by getting on the ark that God, in the gospel of His Son, has built for us. God has prepared the way for us, brethren, to be saved from His wrath. Good Friday is coming up this week, and that's what it's all about, Him, Christ coming as the Savior for all who trust in Him. And just as the ark became the salvation for Noah's family, Christ becomes our Savior. Genesis tells us that what qualified Noah to be saved, that he is a righteous man. Well, if that qualifies Noah to be saved, I want to know what that means. If righteousness is required for me to be saved, I want to know. Verse 7 says he became an heir of righteousness, what? That comes by faith. If only the righteous are going to be saved, I want to know, how do I get righteous? How do I become righteous? If you know there's an eternal wrath coming and you want to be saved from that, you want to know, how do I get this righteousness? Well, the scripture tells us it has nothing to do with what we do. It is on the basis of faith. Just as Noah's righteousness was based on his finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, we are saved in the same way, brothers and sisters, grace through faith. Faith is the vehicle. Grace is God's initiation. Faith is the vehicle. Noah was saved in the same way that we are today. Noah was made right with God because he took God at His word. And we can be made right with God today. If you're not in Christ today, you could be made right with God today by taking God at His word. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. Noah believed God, true. But think about it. If he left that belief up here in his head and he didn't go out and build the ark, no one would have been saved. Noah could not believe and then just not act. His faith directed his actions. And as Noah acted upon his faith by obeying the word of God, so we too, brothers and sisters, will act in obedience, in the obedience of faith, the obedience that is the fruit of a faithful life. True belief brings true repentance, which brings the obedience of the fruit, which is the fruit of a faithful life. Noah's faith led him to obey God in reverential fear, so he built an ark. And as he does so, the author points out something. He says, interestingly, he condemned the world. So my last point is, what does that mean? He condemned the world. As Noah is building this ark, his very obedience to God condemns the world. As he's doing it, he's condemning the world. How so? He's preaching, yes, and that preaching judgment. But even the very act of obedience to God is saying to the world and the world system, you're wrong. God's got to wipe all of this out. All of your religion, all of your morality, all of your politics, all of your ethics, all of your economics, your entire worldview is all corrupted and it needs to be destroyed. That's what Noah said by being obedient to God in building the ark. As Christians today, we're called to the same thing. We are called to believe, act, and preach in the same manner. as if there is a judgment coming that will utterly wipe out all of the world and all of its systems. And if we as God's people have a faith like Noah, then we will believe. We will believe that all of the world and all of its world systems are under the judgment of God. First of all, they're not going to have any, we're not going to have any affection for those things. In fact, we're going to hate the very things that tie us to this world, that threaten our faith. Knowing that if they come too close, if we allow their tentacles too close to wrap around us, that it's going to grab a hold too tightly to our soul, and we may not survive the wrath to come. Might pull us back. This is how we live by faith in a godless age, brethren. Even if the whole world says otherwise, even if the whole world mocks us, says we're foolish to believe this old-fashioned thing. Undoubtedly, that happened to Noah. That happens to you. Stand firm. Stand firm in the Word of God. While the whole world ignores and rejects and spurns God's warning, when the whole world seeks to remove God from every aspect of society that He created, when the whole world denies and mocks God's design in creation through all the modern views about sexuality and whatnot, when the world mocks God and says He does not exist, nor And this whole idea that He's a rewarder is in your imagination, Christian. When the whole world picks your God out of all the other gods and says, they're okay, we'll let them be. But your God, Yahweh, He's wicked. He's not good, as they are doing. When the whole world denies and says He is not a rewarder of those who seek Him, stand firm by faith. Stand firm in what the Word of God says. We must resist the tides of the time that would seek to sweep us away. That's what's going on in our world right now. We must obey God all the more. As the more that we see the world mocking, the closer we are to that final judgment. You obey because you trust God, because you know that your God is right and your God is good. And He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And brethren, as long as God's remnant, as long as His church, His people exist faithful on earth, we are condemning the world. Our very presence, that's why they want to get rid of us. Because we stand in condemnation to this world. Our very presence on this invisible ark is a prophetic announcement to the rest of the world that you are not safe. You're not safe out there. Their instability next to what ought to be our stability condemns the world. When you, brothers and sisters, remain steadfast, immovable, safely on an ark by faith, and all the rest of the world is constantly shifting back and forth. Is this right? Is this right? Is that right? Is that right? And they have all their theories and all of their ideas. So they throw them out there. You standing by faith, firm, overcomes and condemns the world. Abel believed in a sacrifice. Enoch believed and was translated, a type of resurrection. Noah believed and prepared himself to be saved from the wrath to come. Our faith is not much different, right? These are the prototypical ancient faith exemplified in these three men. We believe the same thing. Our unchangeable God does not change His standards. They believed in a sacrificial atonement, in a reward of a final resurrection, and in a reality of wrath to come. And these are all key elements to our faith, brothers and sisters. So we have the same kind of faith that was first displayed in ancient times, and that is a faith that pleases God, and that is a faith that justifies. So walk by faith and please God, like Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and be an heir of righteousness to inherit the promise of eternal life. Amen.